Romans chapter 6 is where we're at, and the text is very simple, and yet it will remind you of some things we've talked about. As you know, probably the greatest theologian in the scriptures is Paul, and so he tries to overwhelm us. You think I use big words? This guy like has mastered the ability to talk about big words. It's my job to try to simplify it in some respects so that you understand what God calls us to. And the text this morning, 8 through 11 in Romans chapter 6, I had the temptation this morning to get up here and say, hey, we're almost halfway through the book of Romans. But that really doesn't matter, does it? We're going to take as much time as we need to explore the depths of what God's word says. And this text is unusually powerful in my thinking. It begins in verse 8 by saying this: now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Haddon Robinson was telling a story when he was in the prime of his preaching about a man who happened to pick up a newspaper one day, and to his surprise, it was dated 6 months from that point in time where he was living. And he started to fan through the paper, and he began to see sports events where the scores were already determined. Two or three. It was really unnerving for him as he started looking at this thing. And then he started looking at the financials. He's going like, wow, in like 4 months, this stock's going to go way up and it's down. He started looking at this like, man, I could like make millions of dollars off this thing. And he started sort of rummaging through the paper, and he suddenly turned to the obituary section only to see his picture there. And he kind of stared at it for a while, and all of a sudden, as he was thinking about all this benefits he was going to reap, he suddenly came to the reality that, wow, in 6 months, I'm going to be dead. What would you do if that happened to you? What would you do if you literally had a timestamp on terms of your life, and whether it's 3 weeks or 6 months or maybe 2 years, would that change anything in terms of your values and priorities? Would that be life and death enough for you to make adjustments in terms of what's really important and what you're pursuing? Well, to be honest, some people know. Some people would just kind of go, you know, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to keep pursuing all this stuff that's going to make me rich or make me popular or make me powerful. Only to find out, if the reality's there, that life is fragile and it's temporary. And it's hard for us to think in those terms. But this morning, Paul's going to try to force us to think about life and death issues. Things that matter to the Spirit of God, or he wouldn't have inserted them where he has here. And yet, in something that's so difficult, I really want to challenge you to try to rise above the clutter of the responsibilities you have this week and the goals and the plans you have for the summer and the investments you have in terms of riches, to think a little bit more life and death. Is what if I'm wasting time pursuing things that ultimately aren't going to make a difference? Because that's what Paul's going to drive us to. And as we think about this, he's really going to talk about three basic things. He's going to talk about three life and death principles around these three basic concepts: what we believe, what we know, and what we think. Now, that sort of simplifies the text, because you read through it, and you've got all this life and death stuff going on in the text, that we are, since Christ rose from the dead, and we think we will live with him, and all these kind of, this life and death language is there, but it's hard for us to feel it. And so as we begin, we want to look at these three basic things that the text says. And if you go back, you will notice that it's going to talk about those things, starting in 8. We know if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Knowing that if Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer has mastery over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself, what you think, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So the text is powerful that way, but it's hard to feel it. So the first thing we want to look at here is the idea is that we believe that we will live with Christ. And I want to talk about it in three different ways as we think about this idea of what we believe. The first thing is to what it's not. You know, you talk to people in life and they love Jesus, but they only like parts of Jesus. You know, they like the golden rule, do unto others as you would do unto, have them do unto you. People will nitpick and pick certain selections. They love the way Jesus was compassionate and merciful to people. Some people love the way he went after the religious establishment, kind of reaffirms their own feelings about organized church and stuff. Some people love the miracles, but sometimes they struggle with God because of why would a God who loves people allow all this bad stuff to happen to us? And it really becomes a struggle for individuals. But as you begin to think through this, what we believing in Jesus is not primarily about inspiring us to be better people. The idea of believing we will live with Christ is not primarily about our personal happiness. I can't tell you the number of people, Christians, who when they get in a crisis or go through a difficult situation, the argument that comes out to me when I've counseled people constantly is, don't we deserve to be happy? And I say, no. And they look at me like, excuse me? Isn't that really what God's there for, is a big concierge to make us happy? And I went, no, absolutely not. Have you like read this thing, or are you just like pretending to? He might usually follow with, he wants us to be holy, and he promises a satisfied, full, abundant life if we're willing to live according to his word, but he doesn't guarantee you're going to be happy, especially if you ignore his word. And so the answer is usually, no, of course not. You don't deserve to be happy, especially if you're going to ignore what God's word says. But God's the idea of believing in Christ is not primarily about giving us simply a moral code. And the danger for many of us, even as Christians, is that we try to reduce Christianity into being nice people, keeping our nose clean, doing nice things, keeping the laws, just moralism. That's having a moral code, as it were, or a morality is certainly part of the Christian life, but that's not the primary focus of it. Neither is it the idea of just giving us hope. I mean, hope is something people desperately need, so it's certainly a part of it. But the heart of believing in Jesus is about having the life of Christ. It's about having this intimate relationship of being joined to Christ and living out this embodied relationship where the life of Christ fuels all of life and defines it. So those other things may come along as sort of icing on the cake, and they become often a primary motivation for why a person would trust in Christ. But the idea here is that we embrace the life of Christ. The other idea here is this whole principle of life of Christ is not just about having a personal relationship with him. It kind of goes to the things I've already talked about. People will redefine the person of Jesus to meet that one particular need that they want the most. I don't feel loved, so I like the fact that Jesus is loving. But they often ignore the fact that Jesus is holy, and that part I struggle with, and I'm not sure I want to buy into that. So people can redefine a personal relationship with Jesus any way they want to satisfy their own preferences and their own comfortability and conveniences. The idea of the gospel is that it is about having a relationship to the person of Christ as we come to know him and he's revealed by the gospel. So you get people who say, well, I believe in Jesus' teaching. I just don't buy this idea that he died for my sins because I think I'm basically good. Well, you might think you have a personal relationship to Jesus, but it's not defined by the gospel. And you can't get saved by nitpicking at the things that you think you want. And it's important in Paul's argument here for people to understand that. So there's some paradigms that we've talked about as we've traveled through the earlier chapters that I want to remind you of. That when we believe we will live with Christ, we have to remind ourselves God does not love and accept anyone the way we are. That's one of the great fallacies often of our culture and some Christians. God doesn't love and accept anybody the way they are. That unconditional love doesn't mean that. It does mean that God loves us despite who we are, and the heart of the gospel is that Christ sacrificed himself and became a substitute to take the penalty of God's wrath for our sin. And that's why he died and was buried and raised. And so the whole principle of this life with Christ is that Christ has done something for you that you can never do on your own and no one else can. Is he paid the penalty for sin? And so we are justified not by a law of works. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. If you think you're basically good, the scriptures are adamantly clear, you can't be good enough. You're actually playing by a whole set of rules that God's not talking about. It's not by a law of love. So it's not because God loves everybody that everyone's going to get to go to heaven, because that's not reflect what biblical Christianity is. It doesn't reflect the gospel. That we are justified by a law of faith, that when we respond and believe that Christ died for us as individuals and paid the penalty for my sin, and I find forgiveness with God by receiving Christ, then I can be adopted into his family, and I'm removed from God's wrath, and I'm removed from judgment and condemnation because of Christ. So we have to remember that the whole idea of believing in Jesus is not selecting teachings or little microcosms of examples or caring for. It's about embracing Christ in whole for all that he is and all that he has done. And there's a lot of people that play with Jesus and they want him as a trophy on their shelf or in the corner of their heart, but they don't want to embrace the full measure of what the scriptures say is the great I am, the beginning and the end, the savior of the world, the second person of the Godhead. He is God incarnate, fully man and fully God, yet without sin. That's the Christ that the scriptures talk about. And so as we begin to think through this reality that only those who've received Christ by faith are part of his family, that have the life of Jesus, are connected to Christ. But we also believe that we will live with Christ. And our present life, as we've talked about, is that we will live a new mode of life. The scriptures talk about an old man or the old self and the new man. Those aren't personal subjective things. The old man refers to a whole way of life, like Egypt or Israel living in the land of Egypt. That was a whole way of life. When Moses came and they did Passover and baptized through the sea, they now started a whole new mode of existence under the leadership of Moses and under the authority of God. That whole life was separated. We will live now by the work of the Spirit of God in us. God gives us personally his personal presence to interact with our heart and mind and soul, to teach and instruct and to comfort and to heal. And he doesn't need sleep like you and I do. He's constantly working to help us embrace righteousness and holiness, to deny the worldliness that we've come from, that's attractive to us, and embrace this reality, this life in Christ that looks like Christ. And so as we begin to work through it, then we are now grafted into this new community. And whether you like it or not, people around you as other believers are part of the family of God. The church isn't something we come and do in terms of services. I mean, we do that. But what defines the church is individuals who have the Spirit of God indwelling them because they've received Christ, and we make up the church. We come together as the church, not we go to church to just do churchy things. That's not the point. And so it becomes this whole present life with Christ is embodied in the sense of individual experience as well as community because of the way God has redeemed us and given us his Spirit. The other element that it talks about here is that this is a plural. It says we will live with him, and most commentators will look to that to, well, because Christ was raised physically from the dead, at some point in the future, even if you die, God promises to raise us from the dead physically. The idea is that we will live with him. We have a promise and a hope because we're bound up in the life of Christ that goes beyond the grave. Life is not just this. And any Christian who understands the nature of that doesn't just live for today. It just doesn't live for this life, but they live based on eternity, that they're going to spend all of eternity enjoying the presence of the Godhead and the community of faith that we call the church or the people of God. And so as we begin to think through this, we will conquer death only because Christ has. A person who doesn't trust Jesus has no hope, at least biblically, on the other side of the grave other than what the Bible says is hell. And I believe the scriptures and the resurrection of Christ categorically proves that he is the only one who's conquered sin and death. And so as we begin to think through this, the scriptures and Peter tells us that we have an inheritance. He guarantees us, because we believe that we will live with Christ, that he guarantees this inheritance that's stored up in heaven for us. And remember, inheritances are usually and typically given just to family members. If you're not part of the family, it doesn't matter how good you are, how many works you do, how popular you are, how successful you are, how many lives you've changed. If you're not part of this family, you're not entitled to the inheritance. So being basically good enough is never going to cut it with God. But then the second thing we hear is not just what we believe, but what we know. And he says, we know that our life is Christ. And he comes back to this idea that Christ has physically been raised from the dead, never to die again. That he has conquered this reign of sin, this reign of death for a short period of time, and he is now eternal, where death, he's never subject to death or suffering or anything again. Now, one of the fundamental things of the Christian faith is the idea that Christ was physically raised. You've got lots of theories out there that, well, we think he didn't really die and he swooned and then he recovered, or that he spiritually was raised from the dead, or some other manufactured idea that would deny the idea that he was actually physically raised from the dead. And the scriptures are absolutely adamant about this. 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope, no heaven, no being with God, no nothing. If there's no physical resurrection, then we are absolutely wasting our time on this thing called Christianity. The Christ story is not just some pericope. It's not just some mythical expression of a culture to express hope in some kind of religious, philosophical idea. That's not what God is doing. This is the God of the universe who's revealed himself to us and made him, sent his son to dwell like us in flesh and blood to show us personally that he is real. And so this becomes a critical part. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, do you know that? Not as a doctrinal statement or something you sign off on in terms of the website or whatever kind of thing. Do you really know and are convinced that Christ has been raised from the dead? Because really, the only basis of believing that we will live with him is to believe that he's raised. If he's still dead, the living with him becomes kind of pointless. Unless you're kind of into, well, I live according to the spirit of Jesus. You know, he inspires me and whatever, but you can do that with a lot of other things. You can't do that with Christ and have any substance of hope that there's anything to really hope for. And so that becomes part of the focal point of what he says here. We have to believe certain things and we have to know certain things. And then he'll make this statement. We know that our life is Christ. It's because of his resurrection. It's because his death was dealing with sin. And that Christ's life that he lives once he was raised is for God. That's his whole purpose. And I'll give you a hint. Should be our purpose. There was a story that Ravi Zacharias told. Blaise Pascal, one of history's greatest scientists, was not converted through his scientific queries. Rather, when the scientist's carriage was once suspended on a bridge, he was in some kind of accident, it rolled over, and he literally faced the idea of falling off this bridge. It was in this sort of life and death kind of moment that what came to mind was not all the scientific proof that proved one way or another. It wasn't all the facts and figures that he'd learned. It wasn't the logistics of his mind and the rationale that he could figure it all out. The one thing that came to mind is the testimony of his sister. And the change that it made in his life, and it was at that moment that he decided, in spite of all that he thought he knew and believed in, that all of a sudden, that's not going to help him if he falls off this bridge. In fact, it's going to hurt, because the laws of gravity aren't suspended just because you're smart. The biography of his life describes that moment as when he came to Christ, because like my experience with my dad, all the money and the success and all the independence and all the things that he could do on his own couldn't help him when he was on his deathbed, knowing that in any moment, cirrhosis of the liver was going to take his life. You know, people love to have answers and think they have it all figured out, and they believe in certain things and know things, so it gets right down to life and death issues of what's going to happen to me when I die. And then it becomes a little bit of a different question. That becomes the heart of what he's dealing with here, is we can figure a lot of things out in life. God's given us the ability to understand physics and science and astrology and all astronomy and everything else that's out there. We can understand the good and the bad. We understand the sense of morality. But when it comes down to life and death issues of where are you going to spend eternity, some of those things can't answer that. And so as he does this, he says, we must consider. This is the thought process. This is the mind element of things. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now you may go, well, okay. Yeah, I believe we're, you know, died, we're free from the old life. I get that. Well, maybe we do. But here's the thing that we need to understand. This is actually a command. It's not like a statement of fact. It's an imperative. It's what we call a command. The Spirit of God is giving us a command to do this, not to accept it as a fact, but to do it, to consider yourself dead to that old mold of life, to calculate. That's what the word literally means, to consider, to calculate, to figure out, to think really carefully about this whole idea that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. And it's a calculation that's supposed to be built on what he just talked about in terms of, since we understand Christ has been raised, we believe that we will live with him. Knowing, so he talks about what we believe and what we know, and based on that, he says, here's what I'm commanding you to do, is just announce in a sense that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. One of the things I introduced last week was the idea of U.S. citizenship. We talked about that. Kind of odd for a Canadian to do that, but anyway, we'll do it anyway. But if you think about U.S. citizenship, we talked about the tests that they have to take and the things that are involved in the process. But one of the things at the end of the process is a citizenship oath. And they have to get together, usually with a bunch of people, and they repeat an oath that basically is kind of the final stage of what it means for an immigrant or somebody to go through this naturalization process and become an actual citizen. And without the oath, all the work that they've done won't make any difference. And so as you begin to think about this whole process, the oath is really quite interesting. That as we consider ourselves dead to sin, notice the things we've talked about. The old mode of existence is dead. The body of sin can be nullified. The flesh, all these desires and temptations, can be rendered inert or useless if we rely on the power of God, and we're no longer to be slaves to sin. That's what we talked about last week. And so as you think about that, let me put it in the context of citizenship. What this passage is really talking about, as Paul explains it, is we've got a new citizenship with God, and this is the oath. This is sort of the covenant that we're stepping into. That I have to sort of say, all right, well, what does the U.S. citizenship do? Well, I had to look it up because I haven't done it, but It won't do it all, but here it says, I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiances and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom of which I have heretofore, they use big words too, I have heretofore been subject to or a citizen. Now that's really what Paul's saying. When you come to Christ, one of those core fundamental things in understanding this new citizenship is, in a sense, taking an oath. He says, I'm commanding you to consider yourself, you're rejecting the old citizenship. You are subject to those things. I am now sort of disclaiming all of those things. I am no longer under those things. I'm renouncing them, and I'm no longer under that. And what I am going to do is that it goes on and it says that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States. That's what the U.S. citizenship says. So when he says you're alive to Christ, it's saying I'm renouncing the old life and I'm declaring my allegiance to the Constitution of Heaven. This is where my allegiances lay. And I will uphold his holiness and his call to righteousness. And it goes on in the U.S. citizenship about this is kind of, what is it? I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. I will bear arms on behalf of the United States. Well, it anticipates there could be a battles and struggles that they need people for. In the Christian life, we have spiritual battles That God says, listen, you got to be prepared that this isn't about convenience or luxury. If you've got this new citizenship, you're renouncing the old way of life, but you got to be ready to do spiritual battle against Satan and his forces. You can't sit around and just let someone else do it for you. You got to say, listen, I'm alive in Christ, and this is my new citizenship. I'm going to uphold this and live holy and righteous, and I'm ready to do battle for Christ, for his honor and glory. That's really what he's talking about. The last statement in the U.S. citizenship is that I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. Wonder how long that piece will stay in there, but anyway. And that's true. When you come to Christ, you can't be forced into it. You've got to understand the power of the Spirit of God to reveal to you that our life in Christ is the only hope we have for forgiveness of sin and a hope of eternity. And when you do that, then God makes you part of the family, and now I become a citizen of heaven. And these are some of these core fundamental things to understand if you're going to be a citizen of heaven. I will support and defend my heavenly citizenship and God's call to a holy life. Now, most of us kind of will accept that as a statement, a fact. But how many of you have actually sort of, in your Christian life, we sort of do it with baptism, but the idea is you've ever sat before God and said, Lord, I'm renouncing that whole old way of life. I'm renouncing all those individual sins and these specific things that have plagued me, and I've given room for those things, and I keep allowing them to come into my, I'm renouncing those things. That person who did that is dead in God. I'm declaring my allegiance to you, and I will do everything the Spirit of God gives me to do, to live a holy and pure and righteous life. I will defend my citizenship from spiritual attack, from philosophies and ideas that are wrong and attack the whole credibility of who you are, and I'm going to live a life that's alive to God. If you don't know where I'm going this morning, I'm going to encourage you to actually do that before the Lord. That you sit down and you just say, Lord, you know, I've sort of accepted this as a fact, but I've never obeyed it as a command. That's a really different thing. So what are the fundamental things of being alive to God? Let me just give you a couple of examples of what I think is absolutely imperative. When we talk about and calculate this idea that we're alive to God, I think it comes back to what Neil Anderson has done in Freedom in Christ. It talks about we have this brand new identity. And we have this in our picture of a disciple. This is one of the fundamental things of loving God, is that I have this new identity as a child of God, and that's how I need to live out my life. If you don't understand that core idea of being a citizen, the struggle to live out this holy, righteous life is going to be overwhelmingly difficult. John 1:12, I am God's child. If you really affirm that being alive in Christ means that I am now a child of God whom he has fully accepted. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified or made righteous. I am united with the Lord. I am bought with a price and I belong to Christ. I am a saint. Now, if you come from a Catholic background, that might sound funny because that's usually bestowed on people who've done extraordinary things. The word saint in the Bible is the root idea is hagios, which means set apart. So any person who comes to Christ, God sets them apart. They're a saint because they're part of the family of God. And so God says, you're a saint if you've trusted him. It goes on, I've been adopted as God's child. I have access to God through the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed and forgiven. All these things talk about our full acceptance by God simply because we've placed faith in Christ and he changes us. I mean, it goes on in terms of I am secure in Christ. These are some of the statements, not all of them. I am free from condemnation, from God. Satan is the great accuser, and he'll try to whisper in your ear and in your head that you're still worthless and you're scum and you aren't worth anything. You compare to other people and you don't measure up. And he will constantly kind of try to whisper that stuff in there. And our game plan needs to be, listen, I'm renouncing that kind of garbage. I'm not listening to that anymore, and I'm embracing the fact that I'm a child of God and I'm Christ's friend because of what Christ has done for me. I'm convinced if you don't get this in some measure, nobody gets it perfectly, if you don't get this fundamental part of being a citizen of heaven and alive to God, you're going to struggle. Then he talks about our significance. I am the salt and light of the earth. And you might say, well, you don't know how much I'm struggling. We got to get out of our own way. You may be struggling, but God says we, as children of God, are ambassadors of Christ. We're the salt and light. We have the message of the gospel. That's who we are. But if you have massive debates in your head as to whether I really believe this stuff and whether I really know it, then it's really hard to come back and say, I consider myself dead to sin because I'm just like, it's not where my head is. It's too messed up. And so as you begin to think through this, I strongly encourage you to consider spending time thinking about this. Now, in order to help a little bit rather than just talk at you, I ordered a whole pack load of these things from Freedom in Christ. These blue ones have all these statements that I've been sort of showing in front of you. All these fundamental statements of Scripture about our sense that we're accepted, that we're secure, and that we're significant because of our relationship, the life that we have with Christ. And you could probably find more, but these are critical ones. And if you struggle with your self-worth, if you struggle with sinful habits, if you struggle with, I don't know if I can use my gifts to do anything because I'm not as good as anybody else, you need to take one of these things. If you have trouble living by faith, you need to take one of these things. If you want to understand what you need to be in relationships, in your marriage, you need to take one of these things. If you want to understand what it means to be a parent, I think you need to take one of these things. Because there's way too much stuff going on, even in parenting, where we compare what we do to what they do, and we're not doing that, and this is how we're doing it, and this is the best. I mean, it's you can do what you want, but the comparison stuff is nuts. Well, my kids turned out this way, you know. When you hit teens and college age and that kind of stuff, whole different idea about parenting. Now, this isn't to make excuses for irresponsibility, but there's so many Christians who don't understand the core ideas of being a citizen of heaven that they don't know how to operate. They don't know how to live. They don't even begin to know how to think and what to know and believe because this stuff isn't there at all. So at the end of the service, before we transitioned into our second hour with Groveview and children's ministry and youth and stuff, I've got some bookmarks up here. They're at the doors. The ushers will have them, and they're out on the tables. I encourage you to grab one. I mean, I know it's a bookmark, and most of you wouldn't know a book, you know, I mean, unless it's digital, so I don't know, you know. But I have a solution for that, too, because you can go on to Freedom in Christ for a couple of bucks, get their app, and you can see all these issues right on their app. But folks, these are fundamental things. If you're going to consider yourself and do it as a command, not just as a declaration or a statement, you need to renounce that old life and you need to make a declaration, oath, or covenant, as it were, that say, God, I'm all in. Regardless of what it costs, regardless of what it sacrificed, whatever it is, I'm renouncing the old life and these old habits, and this is the life I'm embracing. Why? Well, one, God commands you to do it. Consider, calculate. You're dead to this life and alive to God. Know the fundamental things of being a citizen of heaven. There was a story that I read. It came from Nancy Orberg. She was doing a message called Matters of the Heart. She was working in the nursing emergency room. And they one year, they started getting a regular visitor, a little young kid named Billy. He was a cute little two-year-old with freckles. And Billy had been in and out of the ER, and he had all these symptoms of asthma. He's having a really difficult time breathing. And so they did all these tests and checked his lungs and everything else and trying to figure it out, and they just couldn't find it. He didn't seem to be allergic to anything. He wasn't reacting to any kind of foods. They couldn't figure it out. So they'd treat him. Sometimes they'd send him up to the children's ICU, and they treated him and everything else. And they just couldn't. So they'd send him home. He'd get a little better, and then they'd bring him back. And this thing was going on for about a year. Then he came in, and he really had some breathing difficulties, and they were really struggling. And one of the medical interns that was working there, just like for something to do, because they wouldn't give him really important things to do, started checking his nasal passages. Now, of all the time he's been in there, they never checked his nasal passages. What he found is that his brother had jammed a jelly bean right up his nose, so it was wedged back in his nose. Now, she says they pulled it out. It was pretty ugly. But it solved all his problems. So she said she put on the wall, put up a sign that said, watch for the jelly beans. It was kind of a reminder that you can sort of look at all these symptoms and these struggles and misdiagnose it, and you're still going to struggle. And the reason I mention that this morning is that most Christians have a sense when they're not spiritually healthy. You know, you might be struggling spiritually to be breathing and being intimate with Christ. You might be struggling with sin and other kinds of things, and you're trying to self-diagnose what the problem is. And people will tell you, well, why don't you try reading God's word more, or spend more time in prayer, and whatever kind of thing. And you just keep struggling. Now, I'm not going to tell you, because it's too cheesy to say you got a spiritual jelly bean stuck up your head, but the problem for most Christians is what goes on up here. You've never really obeyed the command to renounce the old life. You've got saved, but you still like kind of like, can I still play over here a little bit? And rather than declaring this absolute allegiance to Jesus, you think it's still okay to live in both worlds. And this morning, you've been sort of self-diagnosing your spiritual health and sometimes coming up short because you're misdiagnosing. You're trying to find problems in the wrong areas. And sometimes the problem is what you believe or don't believe. Sometimes it's what you think you know, but you don't really buy into it. And one of the most powerful tools that God has given to us is our mind. And you keep cluttering it up with spiritual junk and then can't figure out why you can't renounce the stuff of the old life and embrace this life with Jesus. And this morning, if nothing else, I simply want you to obey this as a command. Not as simply a statement of fact. But if that means you need to sort of sit there this morning and say, Lord, I've never obeyed this as a command. I'm going to renounce these particular habits of the flesh. I'm going to renounce that old way of life. I've been transferred for that into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and I'm declaring allegiance to you. And I'm declaring my commitment to live a holy and righteous life, and I'll take up all the weapons of warfare to fend off the old life of the flesh and Satan and all the things they keep tempting me to. I'm absolutely all in, and I'm committed to living this way. Will you do that this morning? Do you want that this morning? My dad struggled with alcohol for probably 30 years. Doctor told him repeatedly, if you don't give this up, it's going to kill you. He'd give it up for a couple of months, drink water, go to an office party, and he was right back there again. Because he never came to the conclusion that ultimately this isn't good for me. He never just renounced it. He never dumped everything. He always kept stuff around because he was just going to manage it and moderate it. Unfortunately, he came to the reality when a nurse walked in that there's nothing more he can do to save himself, to manage his problems, to play with his stuff, and he finally accepted Christ 5 days before he died. Don't wait till you're on your deathbed to figure it out. These are life and death matters, and the reason why Christians walk away from their faith, that they struggle, they're powerless, they don't understand the power, is because they won't renounce the old life. They won't declare their allegiance to Christ. I'm all in. And there's nothing worse on this planet than a Christian person who claims to know Christ but won't renounce the old ways of life, because the struggle is catastrophic. And at some point, they give up going, it's not worth it. Father, we bow before you and we ask that you would do something in our heart even this morning. Not just to accept something as a statement of fact, but in our heart that we would get before your throne of grace and we would make a declaration, that we would engage in an oath that you've commanded us to do, to renounce the old way of life and the things of the flesh and declare our allegiance to being alive in Christ. And then, Father, help us to learn. Help us to start embracing, to reteach ourselves based on your word, our acceptance because of Christ. Our security because of Christ, our significance because of Christ, that we will live because of Christ. We ask that you not only give us the faith and the courage, but that you'd help us to be receptive of your truth, to not just accept it as a fact, but we'd embrace it as something transformative in our hearts and our minds. And so we ask all these things in Christ's precious and strong name. Amen.